Well, we began a Life in the Spirit series not too long ago, beginning of May. And the aim, my goal for that was to enhance our understanding and our experience of God's empowering presence. Enhance our understanding and experience of God's empowering presence. And I began with Paul's experience of questionable Christians in Ephesus. That story in Acts 19, where he wondered, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? There were some missing pieces. We had our guest speaker, Pastor Fahim, who shared with us from the scriptures and from his own life the transforming power of the Spirit. On Pentecost Sunday, we explored the power and ability of the Spirit to break through horizontal barriers and also vertical barriers between us and God. And we invited the barrier-breaking power of the Holy Spirit to blow in and through us. And last week, we explored the emancipating power of the Spirit, that is, who liberates us from slavery to religious traditionalism and irreligious self-indulgence and frees us from these things so that we can produce a harvest of Christ-like attitudes and actions. Paul described them as the fruit of the Spirit. Today, I want to conclude this mini-series, this mini-Life in the Spirit series, by exploring what is probably the most important chapter in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. And I say that because statistically and theologically, it is incredibly significant. Of the 31 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans, 21 of those are in this one chapter. 21 times the Spirit is referred to. And I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. I just want to look at just one verse just to begin with. It's impossible to miss the crucial role of the Holy Spirit in God's saving plan, in God's work of mending the universe. And what is significant, we were singing songs about the Trinity this morning. Holy, holy, God in three persons. And just an illustration of this, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Just look what it says. It says, "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." Do you notice how he goes from the Spirit and then the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, right? All together, as it's just seamless. And he just moves this through this ease because he's pointing out that the Spirit is the experiential reality of God. This is how we experience God, the Father, and the Son, is the Spirit. The Spirit applies the saving work of God to our lives, communicates with us, and makes God very tangible. And so the Spirit is the way that we experience God. The Spirit, I think of the Spirit as a new operating system. I know Windows 10 is set to come out. Some of you may be excited about that, others not. This is a far better operating system. In fact, it's God's empowering presence, helping us in this process of becoming more like Christ. Not mechanically, you know, we're not something that needs to be tuned up like a vehicle, but organically. Something that grows up within us as God is at work. And this brings with it, Paul will talk about ethical implications, but how we ought to live. It comes to us not as some externally imposed expectations. You ever feel under the weight of expectations? I know I do. Instead, I think of it as aspirations, that internally that we aspire to, we long to. That's what it does in us. I know I've told the story before at a friend's wedding years ago, Rick and Darlene, and Rick's nephew. When it came to, you know, in the wedding ceremony or afterwards when we were having the meal, you know, the tinkling, the cups, and the couple gets up to kiss. And one of Rick's nephews was really keen on this. He was about 8 years old, and he kept doing this. And Rick finally said, "Okay, next time you come up and kiss the bride." As an eight-year-old, he wasn't too keen on kissing a girl, so that was the end of it. But about 15, 20 minutes later, suddenly there he is tinkling the cups again. Rick stands up, he says, "You, up here." And he comes up, and we're all in shock, and he goes over and he kisses the bride. And then he goes down, and we're just like shocked until we see all of the 10s and 20s come out from all the people who have been bribing him, and he got over $120, you know, for doing this. So I've never forgot that, because externally, you know, you can you know, get people to do something. But I say, wait till that guy becomes a teenager, till the hormones, and he gets an opportunity to kiss a beautiful girl. Think he's going to need any external motivations to do that? There's going to be these internal aspirations to be able to do that. And what God's Spirit does is change our very affections in us and makes us long for a deeper relationship with God. Today, I want to look at four ways in which the Spirit enriches our lives. Some of them I will breeze over more quickly because we've covered some of the topics. For example, last week we looked in Galatians at how the Spirit makes us rich in freedom and both frees us from certain things and frees us to. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 will say, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God." I love that as a summary, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what does he free us from? This is just a quick, if we were to read through Romans 8, 1 to 11, this is a summary. Fahim, when he was here, we looked at that. Frees us from condemnation, from the law of sin and death, from the control of the sinful nature, from death itself, from being hostile to God. And he frees us to meet the requirement of the law that says love God and love neighbor. It frees us to live without fear of death. Frees us to set our mind on godly desires and longings, to experience life and peace, and to love and to be able to please God. Well, a second way in which the Holy Spirit enriches our lives is by making us full members of God's family. Family. We are changed in status from slaves to sons, to children of God. Paul uses the language of adoption in verse 15. Actually, I should read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. Let's read that. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." See, Paul uses this language of adoption here in verse 15. He'll say it again in verse 23 and in chapter 9, verse 4, one more time. And his point is that the Spirit gives us all the status, security, and privileges of birth children. And you say, well, how do we know this is really true? Because this is a tremendous change. Well, the Spirit assures us of this reality, Paul says, in three ways. First, just take our basic emotional reaction to God. Ever talk to people about God and their emotional reaction is, ugh, don't talk to me about God, or fear of God? And Paul says, no, your emotional reaction now, when you have the Spirit in you, is not fear in the sense of terror or cowering or hiding from God or running from him. No, you have been freed from such fear so that your reaction now is like a longing, a closeness to God. Like it's good emotional reaction. And in fact, he will say, the second way illustrated is not only in this emotional instinct is now positive towards God, but your intimacy in prayer. Gentile Christians may now also cry out to God as Abba, Daddy. Believers are thus children of God because they pray the same prayer that Jesus prayed. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray how? Most holy God. He is that. But Jesus said, no, this is how you should pray. Our Father, our Father. You see, deep within us, we sense the Spirit himself reassuring us that we are the children of God. I remember as a teenager coming to faith, getting the sense of, what is the Holy Spirit? I think I have a joy in my life. I was trying to unpack, what is the Holy Spirit? And then I remember God directing me to this verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That was a wonderful verse of assurance that I have hung on to for years. Well, a third thing, Paul says, how can we know that we are really family? He says, well, you're heirs. The benefit of adoption is inheritance. All who have the Spirit are heirs to the promises God made to Abraham. We Gentile believers are right to read ourselves into Israel's story. Just like, when I studied Canadian history. Did I only study Canadian history? Well, my grandparents got here in 1926, so my Canadian history really only starts then. I instinctively read Canadian history that went back hundreds of years as my history as a Canadian, right? And Paul will say, well, you read the story, you are part of the people of God. That is your history. That is your inheritance as well. And we are heirs. Well, in addition to being rich in freedom and family by the Spirit, a third way in which we are rich by the Spirit is a huge frame of reference. Now, that may not seem significant, but it will be. So let's work with this. Let's read Romans chapter 18 to verse 30. And he's going to put this frame of reference right out in his main thesis statement in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But the hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. See, one of the big challenges and questions that Paul had to face was this. Paul, if our lives are so incredibly enriched and transformed by the Spirit, then how come Christians experience a life that is often not much different from other people? That is, we too get sick and die. We have relational conflicts, and the list could go on. And furthermore, people would have said to Paul, why is it that some of the differences that exist are not very attractive? Because Paul talks here about suffering, persecution, discrimination, marginalization. Those were all realities the early Christians regularly faced. So Paul, this great victorious Christian life, how come we have such hardship and suffering and difficulty? And the way Paul responds to these very real experiences in his own life and in the lives of his readers is to enlarge their frame of reference. In other words, he reminds them that their present experience is only a very short chapter, probably less than a page in a much larger story. Hang on to your hats for a moment. I just want to explain this frame of reference. See, the Jewish people understood things in two ages. That is, the present age, which is marked by evil and sin and decay and death. And they thought when the Messiah, when the hero in God's story comes, it is going to bring in the new age and everything will be perfect the way that God intended. Okay? And then we get Jesus coming. And we know even from the apostles, when Jesus has been died, resurrected, and he's ready to go back to heaven, in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, the disciples say to him, just before he's ready to launch off, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? This was their frame of reference. The big deal, the dramatic change, heaven will break into earth right at this point, right? And Jesus says, no, I don't think you've been quite listening. Because the frame of reference that Jesus had is, yes, there is the, he described the kingdom has already come. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus would say. If by the finger of God I cast out these demons, then know that the kingdom has come. Kingdom is a present reality. And yet he also says it as is not yet. At the end of the age, the separation of the sheep and goats, Matthew 24 and 25, for example. And Jesus understands that in him the kingdom is already breaking in, but we live in between the times where we experience the present evil age, if you will, and also the age that is to come, breaking in. And the analogy might be signs of spring, Jesus said, the signs of spring of God's presence, a kingdom coming is upon us. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles, and in The Chronicles of Narnia, they describe it this way. They've been living in the dead of winter, and it's winter with no Christmas. And as a kid, I thought, Christmas? That's what makes winter bearable, because you know Christmas is coming at least. So to me, it was like, that's hell. You know, winter with no Christmas, and it's just unending. And then, but it begins to, there's suddenly signs, it begins to thaw, and they use the language, Aslan is on the move. And they begin to talk about things that are changing and thawing, and suddenly Father Christmas arrives. And these are unmistakable signs that Aslan has arrived. His kingdom, if you will, is breaking into the present. And Jesus, that's what he's doing in his parables. And when John the Baptist is wondering, he says, go tell John, these are the signs. It's really happening. And Paul embraced this new frame of reference, as we see in Paul's thesis. Our present reality of suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. A failure or loss that we experience in life, or even it can be a great success, they can feel all important, can't they? Present reality, we just feel that deeply, and it feels all important. This is, you know, my whole life is ruined, or it's, you know, finally achieved. And Paul would say, well, that's only relatively important or unimportant. Jesus used this illustration with his disciples. He said, you will grieve when I die. But what did he say? It's nothing compared to the lasting joy that you're going to have when the resurrection happens. And they didn't quite get it at the time, but they got it afterwards. They really did. And in the big picture of eternity, God's new humanity live in between the times. We live in the present evil age that began when Adam and Eve sinned and death and decay set in. And we are still part of this age, Paul says, that is passing away. But God's future restoration has already broken into the present in the resurrection of Christ. You are now new creatures in Christ, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Better translated is, you are already part of the new creation in Christ. He's talking a bigger frame of reference. And as those who have been born again, and as those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we should expect to live through harsh realities in life. So on the one hand, we are going to face suffering and difficulty, experiences of decay and death. And yet on the other hand, God's triumph is real and definitive in Jesus. And therefore, signs of the kingdom come are really here. And Paul will speak about groaning. He's going to speak about groaning three different ways. The groaning of God's creation is taking place. The groaning of God's people and the groaning of the Spirit. And yet he's going to say, but these are not the groan of despair. That is, if death was the dead end. You know, there's basically only a couple of views of death, right? In our world, the atheists say, when you die, that's it, right? Nothing after that. And so when you're coming to the end, that's despair. Others say, well, I think it's just a big question mark. We'll just kind of wait and see what happens. I've seen people with that. That's pretty fearful as well when they get to the end and it's just a big question mark. And some think it's a circle. I'm just going to be reincarnated and I'm just going to keep coming back until hopefully, ultimately, I get absorbed into the universe. And some people find that very appealing, I think. But we have this sense of personality, and to lose the sense of distinctiveness and personality that we grieve over the loss when a person dies, if you think, oh, well, it's somehow comforting to think that we're just going to get absorbed and all that sense of personality and distinctiveness is going to be lost, I think, well, that's not very encouraging either. And the Christian perspective is like a big arrow. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we already see the future in Jesus, and that's what our future holds for us. And so creation groans, Paul says, because it has been caught up in the futility, but it longs for the day when we are made perfect so that we can reclaim our role as God's stewards of creation. I love Paul's language. It says it waits in eager expectation. It's literally, it's like stretching the head forward. Think of sprinters, right? You see them when they get to the finish line? They're just like holding back, right? They're just straining forward. And that's the picture Paul has of creation. And we ourselves, he will use the language as well, we groan, but not in despair, because he keeps using this language of hope. And the metaphor is a perfect metaphor of a mother giving birth, right? And you think, ask the mother, now maybe you ask her in the midst of the birth, that was, is this worth it? the family planning is going to end right there if you ask her that question at that moment. You know, it is not worth it. But once the baby is born and you begin to experience the new life, and then maybe we should have another one. What about that? No, yeah, because it's the hope. This is groaning in terms of hope of new life. And Jesus used the same metaphor, and Paul picks up on it, and that's the frame of reference. That's how you are to think about the present sufferings and groanings in the view of that. And the Spirit himself, God himself, is groaning with us in the midst of it. I have to move on to the last one. The last one is that there is glory. Paul is going to talk about the future glory. And he will talk elsewhere that the Spirit himself is the down payment, the deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That's the language you use in 2 Corinthians 1:22. You see, we have the future. Future glory, that is the completion. Salvation is so often talked about in the Bible as a past, something you were saved. That is, we were saved from the penalty of sin. And you are being saved. That is, the power of sin is being broken so that you are free to live the way of God. And then he will talk about it, and you will be saved. That is, there will be a day when when sin will no longer even be present. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. And that is God's whole salvation that is being worked out. And these verses, verses 31 to 39, it's worth just reading them. What shall we say then in response to these things? That is, all these groanings and the realities of life that don't seem to be what we hope for. Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not, and then he gives the evidence, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, like how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he gave us the most valuable thing he had, like why would he not give us smaller things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? I mean, because it's God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God and is also condemning us? No, he's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, or you fill in the blank of a challenge that you're going through? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are almost conquerors. Right? More than conquerors. How do you get to be more than a conqueror? Like a conqueror, you're the victor, right? You're like, well, no, it's even better than that. I don't know how else to say it, but it's more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, it's the perfect tense, that it means it is my settled conviction. Like he has mulled this over and he has come to a decisive thought. It is now a conviction, settled conviction, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to do something this week. If you have the Spirit of God in you, then when you get up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, you are the richest person I know. And maybe you have a critic that says, well, I don't feel rich. You have got more freedom in the Spirit than anyone can ever have. You are the family of God. Say to yourself, the frame of reference, we've got the best is yet to come. This is a little page in the glory that God has for us and that future glory. Say to yourself, I am rich in God. And if you don't have the Spirit, then you should be asking the Lord into your life. Come next week, you'll see people who are being baptized, who have invited God into their life. And will be saying, how did that come about? What difference does it make? Ask God to fill you with His Spirit and enrich your life now and forevermore. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are not a God who is just from the distant, but God who came incarnate in the flesh in Jesus, immersed himself into our groanings and the plight that we were in, and took it upon himself, the plight, that we were worthy of death for our hostility and our rebellion against you. And you took that penalty upon yourself, and instead you offered us a new start, a new birth, the gift of the Holy Spirit who would come and would change our very hearts from one of hostility to you to one of deep longing to please you and to live with you forever. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never opened their lives before to you and made you the Lord of their life, Lord, I pray that they would do so in this moment, admitting their need for you, confessing how they have missed your plan for their life, and embracing the gift of your forgiveness and your Spirit. Lord, thank you that we are so rich because we have been enriched by the gift of your Spirit. Amen.